Amen. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, we're continuing our verse-by-verse exposition through this letter to the Hebrews, letter to that first church established, the church in Jerusalem. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 4. We'll be looking at verses 9 through 11 specifically today, looking at the glory of entering into God's rest. Well, for context this morning, I want to read the beginning in verse 1. So Hebrews chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, all the way through verse 11. So hear the word of the Lord. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them, because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest. As he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage he said, thou, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterward, in the words already quoted, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. And then in verse 9, where we'll be studying specifically, so then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sword of disobedience. Praise God for his word. Let's go to him in prayer. Oh, dear Heavenly Father, we pray that you would soften our hearts today as your word is proclaimed, as your word goes forth. That today we would hear your voice, every single person in here from the youngest to the oldest, that we would hear your voice, that we would not hear it but reject it, or hear it but be apathetic towards it, that our hearts would not be hardened, but we would hear it and rejoice in it. That we would hear it and we would believe it. We would hear it and we would trust it. And we would hear of Christ and of this glorious rest of yours from the beginning of creation, going all throughout eternity. That we would enter this rest by faith alone, in Christ alone. Pray that you would give us faith to do so. Pray in Christ's name. Amen. In England in the 1640s, it was plagued by a civil war. The main root of this English civil war was religious. If you know your history, King Charles I imposed upon the Church of England this heavily sacramental and liturgical style of worship. And by doing so, he minimized the place of preaching and the place of scripture within the services. Calvinist doctrine, biblical doctrine, was put to the side. And for many in that day, it appeared as if the king was trying to squelch the fruit of the Protestant Reformation that had just happened a century ago and was attempting to bring back Roman Catholic doctrine and practice and instituting that within the whole Church of England. It was in the middle of this English Civil War that a 32-year-old Puritan pastor signed up to become an army chaplain on the side that opposed the crown. After a couple years of serving as chaplain, towards the end of the war, this pastor ended up losing a drastic amount of blood. He's quoted saying this, says, there's no other hope left for me. Physicians, nature, flesh, blood, spirit, heart, friends all fell. But God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Nearing death, this pastor sought to write his funeral sermon before he died. The purpose of the sermon as he wrote it, as he was on his deathbed, was not only for it to be read at his funeral, but as he will write, it's for his final thoughts that he wanted to preach to himself as he seemed to have his last moments. Now, eventually, this pastor would actually go on living. He would survive, and he would go on to be a pastor for 44 more years. However, those dying words that he wrote to himself, those thoughts that comforted him, what appeared to be on his deathbed, he later would put into a book. And the title of this work, you might have heard it, it's called The Saint's Everlasting Rest. The author was the Puritan pastor Richard Baxter, if you've ever heard of him. You can tell from the title of his book, what he preached to himself was as he laid there thinking on his deathbed, was the doctrine of God's everlasting rest for his people. The doctrine of the glory of heaven is what he preached to himself. This is the doctrine that brought this brother the most comfort and hope, not only in life, but in coming death, or so it seemed. It was the doctrine of the glory of heaven. It was the doctrine of everlasting, eternal rest found in God through Christ. And in Puritan form, the entire book, The Saint's Everlasting Rest, is based off one verse. And that's how a lot of those Puritan books are. They'll write hundreds of pages off one verse or half a verse. And guess what verse he based this entire book off? What his funeral sermon was going to be on. And what the whole book of Saints Everlasting Rest is based upon is based upon Hebrews chapter 4, verse 9 that we're looking at this morning on this passage. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. It was this verse that he meditated on. His whole book is an exposition and meditation on this one verse. Now, who wants to guess how long the original unabridged version of this book is? You know, it started off as a sermon. Can anybody guess? 844 pages. Okay? He devoted 844 pages to this one verse. This one doctrine of God's everlasting rest for his saints. Now, before y'all get worried, I do not have 844 pages of notes. I got about 10 single-spaced pages, so I think we should be good. But the goal this morning is to meditate on this wonderful doctrine, this wonderful doctrine that this faithful Christian of old meditated on his appearing on his seeming deathbed. I want us to meditate on this everlasting rest that God has given us as his people. I can't think of a better biblical truth to ponder together as a church than this one this morning. And this is where God has us on our expository journey through the letter to the Hebrews. And that's the main idea of our sermon today, is that entrance into God's everlasting rest is by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. Or you could say it this way, God's people will enter into the culmination of God's everlasting rest in glory by faith alone and Christ alone. My prayer for us all this morning is that we would be like Baxter of old, that even though most of us may not feel like we're headed towards our deathbed this morning, but that we would be reminded that we all are dying men, aren't we? We're all dying today. It's just a matter of when. That God would take his word and apply it to all of us as dying men and women. And that he would impress upon our hearts and minds this wonderful doctrine of his everlasting rest. This eternal glory that our hearts would ponder it afresh today, ponder it anew today. And by doing so, he would strengthen us. He would give courage to us. He would give us courage to face tomorrow, to face even death, if that's what's awaiting us soon. That we would face life and death with confidence, with hope, and with peace. Now, the outline of today's sermon is going to be rather unique. The reason is because this text, it's only three verses, but it's theologically rich. It's a glorious passage on this wonderful doctrine. And even these three verses are really just theologically intricate. And it's really a culmination of the first, eight verses as well of this chapter. Now, the author of Hebrews, I mean, really beginning in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7, he's weaving together at least six different aspects or levels of God's rest. Okay? And he's doing it in this one beautiful mosaic that comes to a culmination here in our passage. So think of what we'll see. We're going to look at six different strands of God's rest that make up this wonderful mosaic, one mosaic of the doctrine of God's rest. Let me just give you an example of some of the complexities of this passage. The Puritan John Owen decided that the only way to do this passage justice, you know, verses 9 through 11, is to set it apart in its own entire section at the beginning of his commentary on Hebrews. So he thought these verses were so important, he thought, there's no way I can just place it in its normal place in the commentary. I need to take it out and put it at the beginning of the book. And he spends 200 pages. So he's not on Baxter's level, but he spends 200 pages on these couple verses. My hope is as we walk through this passage, this doctrine, we won't get lost in those six strands that are, you know, beautifully woven together, but instead we'll see all six of these strands of God's rest, again, as this beautiful one mosaic of God's everlasting rest for you, for his people. So I don't want you to leave confused this morning, but I want you to leave filled with joy and hope and worship unto the Lord for this wonderful truth. All right, so let me now on the front end tell you the six different aspects of God's rest mentioned here in this section of Scripture, and we'll actually go back to verse 3 of Hebrews chapter 4. So today I have 6 points for us. I guess I've been reading too many Puritans this past week with Baxter and Owen. It's like if you don't do a sermon with at least 6 points, it's not a good one, okay? So I had to do 6 points today. But there's six levels or aspects of God's rest mentioned here in Hebrews chapter 4. First, we're going to look at God's rest at creation, at the creation of the world on the seventh day, as taught in Genesis 2, but also mentioned in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 3 through 4. If you remember last week, we kind of skipped over those verses 3 through 4. I want to save it for today because it's more appropriate for this greater topic of God's rest. So we'll look at that. That's taught in verses 3 through 4, God's rest at creation. Second strand, we'll see the physical rest promised by God to his people in the Old Testament, specifically in the physical land of Canaan. This has really been the main illustration of Hebrews 3 and 4 about that wilderness generation and then that of Joshua. So that's the second rest, seen in the physical rest in the promised land of Canaan. The third strand of God's rest that we see here in this passage is God's rest seen in the day of rest, in the Sabbath day. I think this is what's being mainly referred to in verse 9 of our passage. So the third strand of rest is God's rest in the Sabbath day. Fourth rest strand that we see here in this passage is Christ's rest from his accomplishment of his redemptive work on behalf of his people. I think that's what's being referred to in verse 10, and more on that later. The fifth strand of God's rest here in this passage is seen in the rest of God's people by faith alone in Christ alone, taught in verse 11. Really the main application of this whole section. And then sixthly and finally, I think this whole section has ultimately been pointing to where all this rest culminates is that of God's everlasting rest for his saints in the glory of heaven. That's what all five of these different aspects and levels and strands of rest are ultimately pointing to, will be culminated in. So as you can see, there's levels to this. There's levels to God's rest. And these levels, as we'll see, they're progressively revealed throughout Scripture over redemptive history, again, culminating in that, in the glory of heaven, the eternal rest. So those six levels are six strands of rest: God's rest at creation, God's rest in the promised land of Canaan, God's rest in the Sabbath day, God's rest in Christ's rest from his redemptive work, God's rest in the rest of his people in faith in Christ, and lastly, the ultimate rest of God in the everlasting rest and glory with him. So hopefully I haven't confused you already, but let's go through each of these six levels. Let's start with the very first level. Level one, you could say, of God's rest. The first strand of God's rest we find in the Scriptures. And its origins literally begin at creation. We're told that God, after he makes the entire world in the span of 6 days, six literal days. After he does so, he rests. This is found earlier in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 3 through 4. And it's here in verses 3 through 4 that the author of Hebrews quotes Genesis chapter 2, verse 2. He quotes Psalm 95 as well, but then he quotes Genesis 2. Let me read Hebrews chapter 4, verses 3 through 4. We're told of this first rest of God, his first mention in Scripture. The author writes, "For we who have believed enter that rest. As he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." Quote from Psalm 95. "Although his," God's works, "were finished from the foundation of the world, for he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works." I believe a good starting point as we think on this biblical doctrine of God's rest is that it is God's rest. This everlasting rest that we're about to look at, all these different levels that it has, it is God's rest. This everlasting rest belongs to the Lord and to him alone. And this is really the emphasis made in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 3. When he first quotes the end of Psalm 95, he says, God says to them, they shall not enter what? My rest. He's referring to those who had unbelief. He says they won't enter into not just rest, but my rest. That rest that only belongs to me, that only I can give. The rest we'll be talking about this morning is that which belongs to the Lord. This rest that is his, that only he can give, or better put, that only he can grant access to enter in by his sovereign grace. You can't gain this rest any other way. You can't gain this rest through your own works. You can't buy this rest. You can't gain it somehow. You can only receive it. You can only enter into it by God's sovereign grace. It's his rest. It's interesting, the next part of Hebrews 4, verse 3, we're told of the origin of this rest of God. We're told that God rested after creating the world in six literal days. The author of Hebrews quotes Genesis chapter 2, verse 2. Now, this may sound surprising, but it's actually here in Hebrews chapter 4. It's the only place in the New Testament where Genesis chapter 2, verse 2 is quoted. Can you believe that? The only place in all scripture that quotes God resting on the seventh day explicitly is here in our passage in Hebrews chapter 4. Genesis chapter 2, verse 2 says this, that's being quoted. It says, "And God rested on the seventh day from all of his works." The origin of God's rest is at the beginning of creation, right after creating all things. On that seventh day, after God created everything out of nothing, he rested, we're told. Now, we know this rest wasn't because God was tired, right? God never tires. He's eternal. He's all-powerful. God never grows weary. But this rest of God was a cessation, you could say, of his creative works. But even more so, his rest was that of a joy and a delight over all that he has done in his creation. You could say God's rest was a delighting in himself over his works. Then in Genesis 2, verse 3, the very next verse after verse 2 that's quoted, we're told that God blessed the seventh day to be holy because it represents his rest. As we'll see later, this is actually the origin of the Sabbath day, the day of rest. One point I do want to make here is ever since creation, since God rested on the seventh day, humans have recorded time by way of a seven-day week. Have you ever considered that? Now, there's a few exceptions, but none of them last. But for the whole, for all of human history, for all of human culture, for all different types of cultures, whether Christian or not, they've all recorded time by way of 7 days of a week. Now, where do you think they all got it from? It goes all the way back to creation. For God created all things and in 6 days and then rested on the seventh day. So even here, every time you look at a calendar, church, it should cause you to think of God. Think of the biblical doctrine of creation. Every time you look at a calendar, the seven-day week, if you have it at work or on your phone, every time you look at a calendar, you can make it spiritual. You can think of Christ. You think of, as well, look, this rest that he gives, that it's pointing to, that even our calendars, our seven-day, our weeks are pointing to Christ in this wonderful doctrine of him, of God delighting himself in himself, in his creation. So that's the first strand. This rest is God's rest, and it began at creation, right after creation. That's that first strand in this wonderful mosaic of God's rest. The second strand is the one that's really been the main illustration of these last couple of chapters, beginning in verse 7 of chapter 3 all the way through chapter 4, verse 8, which is God's rest is seen in the promised land, this physical land of Canaan. If you look at Psalm 95, I mean, consider the story of the wilderness generation of Israel. I mean, look back on Hebrews, again, chapter 3, verse 7, all the way through chapter 4, verse 8. You see the rest that's primarily being spoken about in this section is God's promised rest to his people in the promised land of Canaan. You know, Hebrews 3 closes this way, in verses 18 through 19. It says, "And to whom did we swear that we would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient?" So we see that we were unable to enter because of unbelief. You know, throughout this section, the rest that they've been talking about is this rest seen in the physical entrance into the physical promised land of a physical land of Canaan. That whole wilderness generation didn't get to go to Canaan. They didn't get to enter into that physical rest and this piece of land there in the Middle East of Canaan. They didn't get to because of their unbelief, their disobedience. Canaan is described throughout the scriptures as in the Old Testament as the promised land, even the land of rest. The reason is because this is what God promised to Abraham. He promised to Abraham not only a people and a nation, but a land. And this land was to be Canaan. This is why it's called the promised land, for God promised it to his old covenant people. But it's also called the land of rest. It's called the land of rest for two reasons. I think for physical rest and military rest, you could say. First, it was a land called physical rest, or is a land that symbolized physical rest. Because think about it. What has God's people been doing right before they go into Canaan? What have they been doing for 40 years? Have they been resting? No. What have they been doing? Wandering. It's like they have no place to lay down. They're just wandering out there. You know, when you're wandering, when you don't have a home, so to speak, it's hard to rest. And how long were they wandering? 40 years. Okay, 40 years of just going throughout the desert, throughout the wilderness. 40 years of not having physical rest in that way. Walking, no home, traveling. I mean, for many of us that traveled over Thanksgiving holiday, how tiring is traveling? whether you went 5 hours or 20 hours, traveling is tiring. This is the same way for God's people in the wilderness. And think of, in coming to Canaan, they would have rest, no longer walking and wandering all the time. They would be able to make a home. They would find physical rest in this place of Canaan, but also military rest. You could say national rest, rest from war. This is what we looked at last week with Joshua. This is what Joshua would give to the Israelites, that sort of rest. He was the great military commander, and for a time, he provided that sort of rest by conquering those around him, conquering all their surrounding enemies and giving them rest militarily, giving them peace for a time, for a period. It's this rest that plays the prominent role, again, in these chapters of analogy, of illustration for the author of Hebrews. He's using the wilderness generation who is unable to enter into the physical promised land. He's using them as a warning to the church of Jerusalem in 50 AD that they wouldn't harden their hearts and not enter into God's spiritual promised land. But really, the last couple of chapters have been using this illustration from the Old Testament, reminding us there's much profit in reading the Old Testament, in the stories of Israel, many lessons that we can learn from and glean from to study. For all the Old Testament was written for our instruction, including all the stories of the wilderness generation, as the author of Hebrews applies it even here in this section of Scripture to the church of Jerusalem. All right, that's the second strand, this rest seen in the physical promised land. The third strand of God's rest, which really begins in our passage, is found in verse 9, which God's rest is seen in the Sabbath day. Look at verse 9 with me. Then we're told this, "So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God." Now, though in the Hebrew this verse only has 7 words, there's been many words written on it, from Richard Baxter to John Owen to a lot of contemporary scholars. This verse has brought great comfort to many, like of Richard Baxter, but this verse has also led to great controversy within the church as well. The reason is because there's one word used here in verse 9 that's only used here one time in all of Scripture. It's the Hebrew word sabbatismos, which for many of your English translations comes out as Sabbath rest. The reason this word is so important is because every other time the word rest is used in Hebrews, it's in the form of the general Hebrew word, katapau. So you think about every time rest is used, from Hebrews 3:7 all the way to the end of Hebrews 4, you have this specific word for rest. And then in this one verse, in verse 9, you have this different one. And it's caused me to speculate on the exact meaning of what's being taught here in verse 9. What is the rest being mentioned here? Because we're going through 6 different levels of God's rest. It can kind of be confusing on what's being referred to at different times. Is the rest being referred to in verse 9 the other 2 strands of rest that we've already looked at? God's rest at creation or rest in the promised land? I don't think, not necessarily so. Is it referring to other strands of rest that we're about to look at, like faith in Christ or the glory of heaven? I don't think exactly that either. It is pointing to them, and you can gain great comfort for that, as we'll see in some application. Because as we'll see, all these strands, all 6 strands are connected. They're related to one another. The ones previous to them build on the ones coming forward. The previous ones foreshadow the ones that come later. Well, with all that said, I agree with what John Owen says in his commentary, where he says the rest mentioned in Hebrews 4:9 is the Sabbath day in the new covenant, that first day of the week, that which the Apostle John in Revelation calls the Lord's day. Now, why do I say this? I want to just give a couple reasons. First, the rest of the God's rest, that doctrine is really is building up in this passage. It started in creation, where the Sabbath day began. And now it's continuing in the Sabbath day, that there's still this remaining of this Sabbath day for the people of God in the new covenant. I think the author of Hebrews is reminding the church of Jerusalem that God's rest still remains to be entered, because there still remains a Sabbath day, a Sabbath rest for God's people. I think he's telling them something like this. Just look at your 7-day calendar, church. You still have a day of rest. You still have a Sabbath day. And when you look at that Sabbath day, it should remind you that God's rest is to be entered. It still remains. It hasn't been culminated. Hopefully that makes sense. Every time we gather on the Sabbath day, I mean, think of today, it should remind us of this truth that there is a greater day coming. There is a greater rest coming. Yes, we're able to enjoy a slice of peace, a foreshadowing of it each week as we gather on the first day of the week. Now, the Sabbath day in the new covenant is much different from the Sabbath day in the old covenant. It's no longer on the 7th day, on Saturday. Instead, the last day of the week is now the first day of the week, Sunday, the Lord's Day. Now, why did this change? It's because of Christ, his redemptive work that we're about to look at soon, one of the next levels, strands of God's rest. It's because it was on the first day of the week, on Sunday, that Christ rose from the grave. Again, more on that later. But not only has the day changed, the makeup of the day has changed. It's no longer any aspects of ceremonial or civil law for God's people. Instead, only the moral law, only that aspect of it enduring. Primarily that of a day of rest and a day of worship. It still is to be a day that's to be set aside by God's people. It's still a day to be made holy. It's still a day in which God's people are to gather to worship him. You know, as a church, we didn't come together and think, you know, what day should we come together and worship on? Now, there's no committee. We didn't have to get the deacons and the elders together and do a church meeting and everybody vote on when we should gather together. We know when to gather. Sundays, the Lord's Day, the Sabbath day. We're to gather on this day. This is the day that we're to set apart, that God has set apart for us. This is why we gather every Sunday as a church, because it's the Lord's Day. It's the Sabbath day. It's the day of rest for us. It still remains. It hasn't been abolished. It's part of God's 10 holy words, those 10 holy commandments. We don't do away with the Sabbath day just like we don't do away with murder and adultery. Right? These laws were written by the finger of God upon stone tablets. These 10 laws of the moral law of God existed well before the 10 commandments. For it's the very character of God. It's his law for his people, for all people. Now, the reason this verse has become somewhat controversial, this verse 9, is because some have argued that the Sabbath day has gone away. That there's nothing special or unique about Sundays. It's just like every other day. And there's no need to set it apart or to make it holy. However, I want to warn us as a church not to do this, either corporately or individually. I want to give you two great consequences if we do this. First is that we would be breaking God's holy law by doing so. Just because we don't believe something to be God's law doesn't mean it's not God's law, right? Think about adultery. Just because you think adultery may not be a moral law that's abiding today for Christians doesn't mean it is. And that when you commit it, it is a sin. Or think about it this way. Just because you break the speed limit and you say, well, you didn't know there was a speed limit, you still get a ticket, right? You know, you can't just plead ignorance. You still negated the fact. You still broke the law. Same with the Sabbath. By not keeping it holy, you are breaking the fourth commandment. Now, the other consequence is not only sinful, but also you're robbing yourself. You're robbing the church of a day of rest, of a day that foreshadows the glory of heaven. Consider that. Why wouldn't we as a church want to have a day devoted to God's rest that foreshadowed heaven for us? Why wouldn't we want that? Why wouldn't we want that reminder at the beginning of every week? Of this everlasting rest that God has promised to us. I mean, we're so busy. Wouldn't this be a great blessing for you, for your family, for our church? You know, it's like when God gave this command to his people after the Exodus. Remember, he gives them the Ten Commandments. And after being in slaves in Egypt, guess how much the slaves worked? How many days do you think they worked? Every day. How many hours do you think they worked? All day, every day, sun up, sun down, making those bricks out of clay and straw being beaten. They were slaves, worked every day. Now consider when they first heard this command from the Lord. How do you think they received it? You think when they heard it, they thought, what, a whole day? To devote to the Lord and to rest? What a burden. How could you do that? What a tyrant we have as a God. You think that's how they responded? No. Probably fell upon them with a great delight and blessing, thinking, what a Lord we have. That he would give us a whole day to set aside to worship him. A day of physical rest. A day to worship him and to worship him alone. By rejecting the Sabbath, we would be rejecting the greatest day of the week, y'all. We would be rejecting God's ordinary means of grace. We would be rejecting a day of rest and worship that God has given us. We would be rejecting a day of feast and celebration with God's people. We would be rejecting a foreshadowing a slice, a picture of heaven here on earth. Now, if you would rather be doing anything other than gathering with God's people and worshiping Him or devoting a day to worship Him, if you'd rather do anything else than what we're doing this morning, then why do you think you would enjoy the everlasting rest, the glory of heaven? It's similar. Yes, it's without sin. Yes, it's on a bigger level. But it's the fulfillment of the Sabbath day. It's what the Sabbath day is pointing to. Now, the other main reason I believe the Sabbath day is being referred to here is because this word, sabbatismos, that's being used here, it doesn't just mean Sabbath rest, but really the word literally you could put, it means Sabbath keeping. That keeping the Sabbath is resting. It has this connotation of the Sabbath day, not only in word, but indeed and in context. Now, why is this important for us today as we think of the Sabbath day? It's important because the Sabbath day still remains for us as God's people. For all people, but especially for us as the church. Again, this is why we gather on Sundays to worship. It's the Lord's Day. It's the Sabbath day. But we see it more than just setting aside an hour and a half or 2 hours on a Sunday morning, right? But we see it as a whole day. This is the reason that throughout church history, God's people would meet multiple times on the Lord's Day, on the Sabbath day, to worship. You know, really, they thought, well, if we're setting aside this day to worship, to be made holy, well, a good way of doing that is to gather multiple times, morning and evening, or morning and afternoon, and worship, filling it with worship unto the Lord, with singing His praises, with reading His word, or the preaching of His word. And also, this is important because I want to encourage you, church, to see the Sabbath as a delight. It's a day of rest, y'all. As we come today, I know sometimes we can think, is it that restful? Because we come, we may prepare food, we've had a long work day, we think of all the things that might be tiring in. But I want you to encourage you to, whatever that's tiring you from seeing this from a day of rest, you can cease from those things. I want you to enjoy it. This is a day of rest. It's a day to enjoy and to delight yourself in the Lord. I mean, I think Dr. Tim has said this many times. I think even as he's led us in worship, that most days it's hard for us to know exactly what God has for us to do. But what's good? One good thing about the Lord's Day, we know exactly what God has told us to do. Right? We know where we should be. We know what we should be doing. And that's a great joy. Now, how does this look for us today as a church? Well, I don't think it's going to look like it did back in the old covenant, you know, not picking up sticks to make a fire and so forth. In fact, there's no rules given in the New Testament related to the Sabbath day in the new covenant. I want to give you the best description I can give you to describe how Sunday should be for us as His people, how the Sabbath day should look for us as Christians, as a church. It should look like a day of celebration. It should look like a day of feasting. So I'm thankful for our hospitality meal. It should be a day of worship, a day of service unto one another, unto others. Again, a day of celebration. The Sabbath day is truly a holiday. Y'all know where the word holiday comes from. Holy day. And the Sabbath day is the one true holy day commanded by the Lord. It's the one holiday commanded by the Lord is the Sabbath day. This is the only holiday commanded by God to all of His people to observe. But you know what that means? That means Thanksgiving was not commanded by the Lord for us to observe. Y'all know that. Now, get ready. Christmas. Okay, it's not a day commanded for us to observe by God. It's great to enjoy those things, to have national holidays, to set aside a day or a time to to celebrate a certain doctrine that's taught in the scriptures, that's fine. That's within, you know, that's not unlawful for us to do as God's people. But the Sabbath is commanded. Now, I want to ask you, when you think of Thanksgiving or Christmas, you know, many times we rank those high, like we would never miss those days. We would always celebrate those days. We'll travel 20 hours to celebrate those days. Even though it's not commanded in Scripture anywhere. This past Thanksgiving, if you just sat at home and read your Scriptures by yourself, you honor the Lord. You didn't eat any turkey, you honor the Lord. You didn't see any family members, you still honor the Lord. But what God has commanded for us is to gather together at the first day of the week. I mean, think about it. He's given us a holiday not once a year. He's given us a holiday every week for us to celebrate as a church. At the beginning of every week. That's how we are to see it. That's how we need to view it. Start treating it like a true holiday. To look forward to it. To view it as a day of celebration. It's really a day of preparation for that great day of which we will enter into God's rest, ultimate rest in the glory of heaven. All right, so that's the third strand. We're about halfway through these six strands, these six levels of God's rest. We just got about one more hour, all right? No, I think we'll go a little bit quicker through these last few. But the fourth strand, the fourth level of God's rest, you could say, found in this passage, is that of Christ's rest from his redemptive work. Look at verse 10 with me. Bible says this, for the one who has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Now, depending upon your English translation of the Bible, this verse might have read somewhat differently than the one I just read aloud. Whose Bibles read it this way begins, for whoever has entered. All right, the Bible I'm preaching from actually does read that way. I kind of had to change it for that. For he who has entered into God's rest. Anybody? Okay, who has, for the one who has entered. All right, so we got a few there. Well, the exact translation I think is the best translation is for the one who has entered God's rest. Now, some Bibles change it to whoever because they make the interpretive decision that the context in verse 10 is applying to believers and their works. However, I don't think that's what verse 10 is referring to. Again, I put my lot with John Owen on this, but he writes and believes this as well and argues for this. That the he in verse 10, the one being referred to, is not believers, but is Christ himself. I think this is the best interpretation of verse 10. The emphasis of the one is Christ. I think so because later in verse 14, Christ will be mentioned once again as passing through the heavens. I think that's what's being referred to here in verse 10, this completion of his work and entering into God's rest in heaven and his ascension. So as you look at verse 10, I don't think it's referring to all believers that enter into God's rest by faith. We'll see that in verse 11. But instead, it's for the one, meaning for Christ, who has entered God's rest, has also rested from his works as God did from his. It's as if God's rest at creation was foreshadowing an even greater rest, that of Christ's rest, not from his works of physical creation, but you could call his work of spiritual creation, his work of redemption. Now, when did Christ rest from his redemptive work? I believe he did so while upon the cross. Remember, what was one of the last sayings of the Lord Jesus? It is finished. It's completed. I've done it. That language sounds a lot like Genesis 2:2. After God created the world in 6 days, what did he say? It is done. Similarly, Christ, after dying upon the cross for our sins, said, "It is finished." Just like in Genesis 2, God finished his work of physical creation. Christ on the cross finished his work of redemption. His death upon the cross, becoming that Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world, take away the sins of his people from every tribe, nation, and tongue. Now, what day did Christ die on? It's a good day, right? Good Friday. Therefore, what day did Christ rest from his redemptive work? Saturday, the last old covenant Sabbath, was the day after Christ died. On that final old covenant Sabbath, the Lord Jesus, the God-man, had already passed through the heavens, and he was there in the glory of heaven, in God's rest. He had entered. Christ rested. All glory be to Christ. Let's move now to the fifth strand or level of God's rest, which is the rest of God seen in his people by faith in verse 11. I think this is really where the application goes. Verse 11 says this, "Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience." Here we're really getting to the main point of application from Hebrews 3:7 all the way to here. The main application as we consider the rest of God, which is that we need to strive to enter that rest that Christ entered into glory, into heaven, that we need to be striving to enter into that rest by faith alone. And that's the application of this whole chapter is don't be like the Israelites in the wilderness. When they could not enter the physical promised land. The application is make sure you enter the spiritual promised land of heaven, church. Strive to enter it. And when we hear that word strive, just like when we hear keep, you know, keep the Sabbath or strive to enter rest, we think strive or keep means works. But it actually doesn't mean that. You know, to keep the Sabbath means to rest, right? To strive to enter God's rest is not a work we do. It's a reception. It's an entering into. It's one another way to say it, it's faith. When you think of striving to enter God's rest, think of faith, of receiving God's rest, of entering into God's rest by faith. Don't fall like those in the wilderness who did not believe, but ultimately we're told here in verse 11 that they disobeyed God's command to obey the gospel. It's not just that they didn't believe, but they disobeyed the good news of the message they heard in the wilderness. I want to encourage you today, believe today. As long as today is today, believe in Christ. Enter into God's rest through Christ alone. You can enter God's rest today because Christ entered into God's rest 2,000 years ago. That's that let us therefore in verse 11. Because what Christ did in verse 10, let us therefore strive to enter that rest. Now think, you know, the primary application here is not for unbelievers. You know, if you are here and you're not a Christian, I do call you to come to Christ today, to enter into God's rest by faith. Flee from the wrath to come. Enter the true promised land. Enter into God's rest. Enter into salvation. Receive the forgiveness of sins. Enter into union with Christ by faith alone today. That's true. But I think this passage in verse 11, the primary point of application is for Christians, or for professing Christians at least. Remember, who is the author writing to in the book of Hebrews? Is he writing to the heathens? They don't know Christ? No, he's writing to the church of Jerusalem, the first church ever established. The church that has the Lord Jesus' half-brother as the pastor of it. He's writing to them. And he's telling them, don't harden your hearts. Strive to enter that rest. Don't be like the Israelite wilderness generation. He's telling them, believe upon Christ today. He's telling them, today do not harden your hearts. Now, this is where this passage hits home for us all. And for you to consider in your own heart. Are you here this morning and are you weary, spiritually weary? Spiritually weary of the journey you've been on. Christian, has it been long? Has it been tough? Has it been difficult? And because the journey has been difficult, are you bitter? Are you bitter today? Are you hard-hearted because of maybe sins that have been committed against you while you're on this journey? Even sins committed by professing Christians that have been committed against you on this journey. It could be that you have a hard heart because of just the hard providences that God has laid out in your life that you would never wish upon any other soul that you've had to endure. It could be you are hard-hearted today just because of your willful disobedience of the Lord's commands and your sin. Are you broken today? Are you overwhelmed with the guilt of your sins? Are you weighed down by them? If so, I've got wonderful news for you today. A wonderful invitation, message from the Prince of Peace. Matthew 11, the Lord Jesus calls out, and this invitation still goes on today. And it's not just for unbelievers. It's for everyone here where the Lord Jesus calls out, come to me and pick up some rest for your souls. Come unto me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Come to me because I'm gently and lowly in heart. Come to Christ right now, everybody, today. Why wait? If you can be healed, why wait? If you can be filled today, this is the day set aside for it to happen, why wait? If you can come and be mended, why wait? If you can come now and be refreshed, be strengthened, we have the living water right before us here in Christ. As the hymn says, we come with nothing in our hands to bring, but simply to what? To the cross we cling. You don't have to have anything today. You don't have to have any good works. You don't have to have anything. Just come to him with hands empty, and you'll pick up some rest. You'll leave with rest. You'll leave with spiritual healing if you come to Christ by faith. So, Christian, are you in need of rest today? Well, Christ offers it. This is the day of rest that belongs to the Lord of rest, who gives rest, for it is his rest. And that brings us to the final and the most glorious strand that ties all this whole mosaic together. The final level, you could say, of God's rest, which is the glory of heaven. I think it's this rest of God of which all the other rests here in these two chapters point to. Excuse me. Why did God rest on the seventh day after creation? It wasn't because he was tired. He was delighting in himself and his creation. And what's the ultimate culmination of God delighting in himself and his people and in creation? It's in glory, right? I mean, that's when God, that's that ultimate delight he will have in his people forever. With his people gathered around him, worshiping him. No longer us being held down by our sins, but freely and truly worshiping him completely and fully. I mean, the seventh day points to the eternal day. What did the physical promised land of Canaan point to? Yes, it pointed to a physical land. But not just to a land that's there in the Middle East. No, it foreshadowed a day in which heaven would come upon earth and the new heavens and new earth of which Christ and his second coming would usher in an eternity of glory here where Christ is going to bring glory here and glorify the whole cosmos. That the whole world would be his. What does the Sabbath day today ultimately point to? It doesn't just point to a 24-hour day in glory with God. No, it's pointing to eternity. All day, every day, 24/7 of eternity with him as his people. He as our God. You know what heaven's going to be? Heaven's going to be Sabbath day for eternity. It's going to be feasting, celebration. I mean, that's how heaven is described in Revelation, right? The wedding feast of the Lamb. Think of a wedding reception for eternity. I don't know if that's a good thing or a bad thing for some of us, but think of a wonderful wedding celebration, a feast with the Lamb, for he'll be before us. He'll be filled with singing. When you look at the book of Revelation, every time you get a glimpse into the throne room of heaven, what's happening? Singing's happening. People sing in celebration. There's always singing happening in heaven every time we get a glimpse of it. That's what eternity will be like, singing, worshiping, being there forever in the glory of God. So heaven is not just a Sabbath day. This isn't it, y'all. You know, I love the Sabbath. I love when we come and meet on the first day of the week in the morning and set aside this whole day. But this isn't it. This is a small foretaste. We have sin that brings us down, that weighs us down, even on the day of rest. But it points to that greater, that eternity, that Sabbath infinity for eternity. And it will be glory, because the fourth strand reminded us well that we only enter because Christ entered first. Heaven will only be glorious because the Lord of glory will be there. We will see him face to face. And what will we do? We'll cast our crowns before him at his feet in worship. This is what Revelation says, right? Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. To him receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And what a joy it will be entering into God's rest of glory one day, church. And the good news, though, is that if you are here and you've trusted in Christ by faith, if you're a Christian right now, today, then in a real and true sense, you have already entered into God's rest. That's how chapter 4 begins, right? Or before chapter 4, verse 3. It says, for we who have believed enter that rest. There's a sense in which we've already entered that rest by faith. You have access, already Christian, to everlasting peace, joy, rest. Right now, you have access to all those things because you have access to Christ right now. Yes, we have indwelling sin. This is not going to be perfect, but we have access to it. We have access to him. This is how the fifth strand of God's rest is seen in his people's faith, ties into the glory of heaven, of that eternal rest. We can have everlasting rest now by faith as his people. I think this is what Baxter of old experienced when he wrote down his book, The Saints' Everlasting Rest. He hadn't entered into glory, but I think he was as raptured in glory as you could possibly be while here on earth. He set his heart and mind to it and meditated on this one verse for 800 pages worth. For by faith he saw the glory of heaven and the glory of Christ. So yes, what a joy the ultimate consummation of God's rest will be for us as his people in glory. I mean, I can't wait. Lord Jesus, come quickly today. But saint, you already have your everlasting rest. You have it in Christ. You have it by faith today. So I want to encourage everyone here, do not leave here without picking up some rest from the Lord Jesus by faith. Rest for your soul. Amen. Let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for this rich passage. Lord, I pray that through the preaching of your word, that the truth wasn't clouded over or made more confusing, but Lord, that you would take your word and that you would clarify it to your people by your spirit even now. Lord, that you would take these truths of your everlasting rest and apply them to our hearts, that all these different strands throughout the scriptures, that we would see them and see them for their glory as they point to Christ, as they point to glory of heaven with you. And Lord, I pray for us as your people. Lord, that we may enter into this final rest, that today we will not harden our hearts, but we would hear your voice, and that today we would repent once more of our sins and trust in Christ and find rest for our souls. I pray in Christ's name.